I was very thankful last week to be able to interact a little bit with some of our folks about the message. And we are in a very, very interesting passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, covering territory which is probably often neglected in many churches. It's a passage that, in our culture, can be very, very contentious, which makes it very important that we walk our way carefully through it. And you know, I've been encouraged to hear that people are taking it in. I've not gotten any emails yet or any phone calls about what we've heard so far. And I certainly want to encourage interaction. If you have any questions about what you're hearing, or any thoughts or even pushback about, wait a second, that's not what I believe, and that's fine. We can talk about it. But we are turning our Bibles back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And last Sunday, we looked at the little portion of verse 11 where the Apostle Paul instructs women to learn in silence. And we spent some time looking at two other passages which hopefully give a little bit more clarity to what that silence would include. And when we mean by silence, we don't mean that the moment a woman walks in the door of a church, she has to have her lips shut. No talking in the halls, no fellowship, no interacting during Sunday school, of course. That's not what Paul's getting at all. But there are certain instances in the corporate worship of God's people where it is appropriate based on, and we're going to get into this a little more as we make our way through this text, based on the roles that God has given to men and women in the church. And we're going to get into this topic of authority in just a moment. But you see it come out in these two passages we looked at last Sunday. The first passage was 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, where we read that every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And we referenced that passage to bring out this aspect where, you know, there are things that women can engage in the corporate worship of God's people. According to this verse, they can engage in prayer. They can engage in at least some forms of public prophecy, but Paul gives this condition in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, that they need to have this symbol of authority. We're not going to get into the topic of, okay, was that for their day, or is that for our day? When we work through 1 Corinthians, we might have to come to some kind of settlement there, but that might be a little while down the road. But there is conditions in which women may engage in these particular kinds of public worship personally. The other passage we looked at was 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 35. This is, again, a very, it's like, wait a second, if you don't know what's going on, this could be a very male chauvinist feeling kind of passage. And this is where Paul writes and says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And we needed, and we did, look at the verses that came before that to help give us the context as to what kind of silence are you talking about, Paul? And if you looked at the earlier verses with us, beginning in verse 27, you were able to say, oh, okay. So there's a particular context in which Paul is actually saying this. Because you see, beginning in verse 27, really back to verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 14, there's two different kinds of gifts that the early church practiced, which Paul actually is forbidding women to be involved in. The first is that women were not to exercise the gift of tongues in the gathering of the church or participate in the interpreting of tongues. And then the second one we looked at was that women were not to exercise the gift of prophecy in the gathering, which we understood to be that direct revelation from God, this direct revelation which would be given by the Holy Spirit to be declared to the people of God's church for instruction, for encouragement, exhortation. This was direct revelation that God was giving in the early church. Women were not supposed to exercise that gift in the mixed assembly of the church, or neither were they to judge the prophecies that were given from the Lord in that context. But we mentioned the fact that we no longer have need for direct revelation. We've received the revelation that God has intended for us in His Word. So it is the understanding of our church, based on what we have before us in the inspired Word of God, that those miraculous gifts are no longer for today. That itself is controversial, so we're not going to get into that this morning. But it does bring us back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we consider more carefully how 1 Timothy 2 describes the silence with which a woman is to learn, you've probably noticed a theme that's also shown up in these 1 Corinthians passages concerning a woman's speech, and that is the topic of a woman's submission. A woman's submission. 1 Corinthians 11:3, you see the head of the woman is the man. That's submission language, that's authority language. 1 Corinthians 14:34, your women are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, you see, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. You can't get around what the text is saying, but we do need to make clear what the text means. A woman in this passage is to be a learner, right? God has given her this not only privilege, but this responsibility to sit under the instruction of God's Word and learn. But her learning is to be characterized a certain way. First of all, it's to be characterized by silence. We looked at that last Sunday. But secondly, her learning is to be characterized by submissiveness. Western culture, including our American culture, hates the concept of submission. It hates the concept of submission. It hates the concept of authority. It goes so far even to glorify resistance to authority. I mean, just look at the movies coming out, in Hollywood today. The heroes are those who resist authority. They're the good guys. And in our culture, you look at the news. Who are the heroes? They're the people who are defying authority. One of the men who, in many ways, is a bit influential in some of my thinking on these topics is a man by the name of Jonathan Lehman. He's written a lot about church membership, about church activity. He's also written a book on authority. And he gives his own personal testimony of the fact that our culture hates authority. He says in his book on authority, "My public school teachers taught me not to trust the church's authority because the church persecuted Galileo, or the Bible's authority because science teaches us to leave superstition behind, or the king's authority because there's no such thing as a divine right of kings, or the democratic majority's authority because majorities can be tyrannical too, or the authority of the courts because they also are playing politics, or the authority of the philosophers because they're playing language games, or language's authority because some French philosophers observed that people weaponized everyday terms like straight and queer to normalize our preferences and marginalize people who are different, or the market's authority because capitalism is the conjoined twin of racism, or police authority because they're racist too, or the media's authority because it's biased, or the authority of our XX or XY chromosomes because they don't tell us how we must define our gender, and of course, mom and dad's authority because, well, life is more fun if you can sneak out and party. When all is said and done, Lehman finishes, there aren't any authorities left to topple, except the authority of me. This is what the writers mean when they describe our day as individualistic. Individualism doesn't mean I like to be alone or I don't have friends. It means nobody can tell me what to do or who to be. No one has authority over me. Doesn't that spell out our culture pretty clearly? That is the attitude of our culture. That's the attitude of our godless society. But friends, how much has that attitude seeped into the thinking of Christ's church? I get to decide what I do with my life. I get to decide who to be, and no one can tell me otherwise. You know, this desire for self-authority and self-autonomy and submission to no one has been around since the fall of mankind back in the Garden of Eden. And it continues alive and well to this day. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, God has clearly established and reminded his people that all of our lives are to be lived under authority. We all have been called by our Creator and our Redeemer to live under submission. And the Scriptures make this very, very clear. First and foremost, you see the Scriptures that say that as believers, we must submit to God. Right? So if there's no one else that we submit to God. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 reads, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" We're called to be in submission to God. We're also called to be in submission to our governmental authorities. Romans 13 verses 1 through 5, I'll read verses 1 and 5, says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities," right? Any exceptions? Are you part of every soul? Yes, you are. "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist, even the bad ones, are appointed by God." Verse 5 says, "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, not only because of what the government might do to you, but also for conscience' sake." When you get into more domestic realms, you have passages that state that believing wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 2, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word." Friends, that happens a lot, doesn't it? You have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. Because he doesn't believe and follow Jesus, do you just disregard everything that he says or wants? What does the Scripture say? "Even if some do not obey the word, they," your husbands, "without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. I mean, that's huge. Believing slaves are to be submissive to their masters, Titus 2, verses 9 through 10. Children in the home are to be submissive to their parents, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. I mean, you look all over the scriptures, submission is plastered all over the place. So you think it's in the mind of God that his people be submissive? Yes, it is. Our God has designed all of us, men and women, to be under authority. If we're not living within God's intended structure of authority, we're living in opposition to God's will for our lives. And it goes without saying, authority can be abused, can't it? Right? And abuse is a very hot topic in our culture because it does show up all over the place. Anywhere where there is authority, there is going to be a misuse of authority, very possibly. You know, many in governmental positions do abuse their positions of authority over their citizens. Many husbands do abuse their position of authority over their wives. Many parents have abused their position of authority over the lives of their children. Many slaves have certainly been on the receiving end of the abuse of their masters. And sadly, that's one of the reasons why our culture pushes back so strongly against authority on all levels. So much so that even the idea of submission is met with hostility. But as we look at God's word this morning, I hope we realize that the solution to the abuses of authority that we see around us is not no authority, which is also called anarchy. That's not the solution. What's the solution? It's good authority. It's good authority. But even the existence of bad authority does not release God's people from God's call to submit ourselves to that authority to the extent that we biblically can. Right? We know with governments, there may come times where you have to obey God rather than men. But until you come to those times, what does God call us to do? To obey, to submit to our governing authorities and down the different realms that the Lord has laid out for us. As we return to 1 Timothy 2:11, there's one more area in which the scriptures call people in the household of God to exercise submission in addition to the ones that we've mentioned. And in verse 11 here, you see that that is the submission of women in the household of God to the instruction of a church's teachers. The submission of women to the instruction of the church's teachers. Now, that is not to let men off the hook, right? Paul is not implying that women have to listen, men don't. But for whatever reason, in the church of Ephesus, this was an issue that needed to be addressed. And look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 again. It says, let a woman learn, and the rest of that sentence finishes, with all submission. The submission which a woman in the household of God is to exercise is in connection with how she learns. The submission is connected with how she receives instruction. And notice what the scriptures say. It says a woman is to learn with all submission. Right? If you have children, we know how this works. They might submit on the outside. Right? I don't know if you heard the little story of the mom who constantly told her son to sit down in the car, who kept standing up, standing up, standing up. And finally he did what she said, but he said, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but in my heart, I'm standing up. Isn't that sometimes how we come to God's word? Okay, I'll do it because the Bible says so, but my heart is not in it. What does the scriptures call God's people to do concerning the way they approach learning the instruction of God's word? They are to learn with all submissiveness, a wholehearted submissiveness, not one that's just we'll do it on the outside, but on the inside, I'm roiling. I'm angry about this because I feel it should be different. The difficulty for many women, especially in our culture, doesn't so much concern the teaching itself, right? I look around our room here. The fact that you're here means, hopefully, you want to hear God's word. Hopefully, that's why you're here. You know, if it's to throw rocks or tomatoes, okay, we can talk about that later. But hopefully, you're here because you love God's word and you want to learn it. But where does the difficulty usually arise in our culture? The difficulty usually arises over the ones that God has ordained to be the leaders and teachers of his church. You know, why do we have throughout evangelical Christendom so many women as pastors? So many women in places of spiritual authority in churches. It's because for whatever reason in their thinking, they have seen that there needs to be some form of equality. It's just the way it ought to be. Now you see that in the workplace, right? The whole DEI initiatives that take place. When you have equal parts men, equal parts women, equal parts, you know, white, equal parts black, equal parts, brown, yellow, whatever. You need to have equality, right? That's kind of like the moral narrative of our culture. But is that the biblical narrative? Is that the biblical narrative? Because if we look at what the scriptures say, the Lord in his providence and his ways that are higher than our ways, his thoughts that are higher than our thoughts, he has designed a structure of authority that is for the good of the body. Right? And we may not fully understand why he has ordered the things that he is, but if it's God's way, it must be the good way. It must be the best way. And we see that according to the scriptures, as we get into verse 12, that the ones that God has ordained to be leaders and teachers in the church are not to be the women, or to be the men. Again, it's a very controversial statement. Many people would disagree adamantly with that and accuse me of bigotry and sexism. But let's see what the scriptures say women are able and privileged to do. First of all, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Because men are not the only ones whom God calls to teach. We want to make that really, really clear. Believing women should be involved in teaching God's word. If the church's women cease from engaging and teaching altogether, that church is going to be in big trouble. But look at what the Apostle Paul says, speaking through the Holy Spirit to Titus in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Right? This is sound doctrine, friends. "That the older women be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. And that the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, to whom? That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient," that's that word, submissive, "to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Right? That is what the scriptures call sound doctrine. This is the way that God has ordained. This is glorious because it's from God. It's beautiful because God has given it to you. Older women, more spiritually mature believing women, ought to be involved in teaching the younger, less spiritually mature believing woman. This is a crucial ministry in a healthy church. And let me admonish the spiritually mature ladies of our church. Ladies, always be on the lookout for younger ladies to teach. That is a God-given ministry that He has placed in your lap. Take advantage of it. We need it. Not only do moms need to teach their younger daughters, you need to be teaching the less mature believers who the Lord brings our way. And I praise the Lord for the ladies who pour into my kids, to my children. Right? There are spiritual children in our church that the older, mature ladies need to be pouring into. But also, I will admonish the younger ladies of our church. Place yourself willingly under the teaching of spiritually mature mothers in this church. Right? The Lord has gifted them with a longer Christian life, with probably more wisdom, more Christian experience than you have. Right? And this is the problem with us young people. We think we know it all. Right? Or at least we do, unless we're willing to humble ourselves and realize, no, we don't. The Lord has given people into our lives who have greater wisdom, greater experience, greater ability to help shepherd us through life's challenges because they've been there. They've been to the valleys. They've been to the hardships, and they have seen the Lord walk with them through that. So younger ladies, older ladies, take advantage of this beautiful gift that God has given to you. Don't waste it. But not only do women have the tremendous opportunity and responsibility to teach other women, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, because I think in 2 Timothy, we have implications of another group whom believing women have opportunity to teach. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look with me, beginning in verse 3. Again, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. And notice verse 5, when I recall to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in whom? In your grandmother, Lois. Is that a man or a woman? Contrary to popular opinion, that's a woman. And your mother, Eunice. And I'm persuaded is in you also. Paul is persuaded that the same genuine faith which dwelt in Timothy's grandmother and Timothy's mother also dwells in Timothy. Now, the text is not explicit, but who likely played a role in Timothy coming to his genuine faith? His mom and his grandma. Well, if we're not fully convinced, let's look to chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, because I think this will help tie it together, though again, it's not explicit here. But chapter 3, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Again, if Paul has compared the faith of Timothy with the genuine faith of his mother and grandmother, who is likely instrumental in instructing Timothy in the Holy Scriptures, which has made Timothy wise for salvation? Who do you think? Right? His father was a Greek, right? Probably indicating that he was an unbeliever. So where would he get this teaching from a childhood? From his mom and grandma. So from the women in Timothy's life, Timothy has received this instruction. From the women in Timothy's life, Timothy has obtained this faith like theirs. So you see, what the Lord has given to the women of Christ's church as a responsibility. He's given the responsibility to teach other women. He's given the responsibility and the opportunity to teach other, to teach the children. But there is a category of people in the household of God that women are not permitted to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 makes that very clear. Because Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over who? Over a man. Controversial. And people will really try to, you know, take this sentence and try to make it say things like, well, that's just Paul's opinion, right? He says, I do not permit, whereas someone else might. Peter might permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, man. Well, if Paul is Christ's apostle and he's speaking on behalf of Christ through the Holy Spirit, if Paul does not permit something, who does not permit something? The Holy Spirit! Jesus Christ! In the household of God, a woman must not engage in instructing or exercising authority over a man. Because for a woman to step into a role, officially or unofficially, where she is teaching a man, or for a woman to step into a role, officially or unofficially, where she is exercising authority over a man, in the household of God, would be to go outside and beyond the structure of authority which God has established. I hope you're seeing this fall into place. I mean, there might be still opposition in your thinking. That's okay. Well, we can work through that. But hopefully, at least it makes sense what the Scriptures are teaching. Right? If we can agree with what the Scriptures are teaching, we've made good progress. Now, what kind of teaching is in view here in verse 12. Now, if there's any question, I think 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 clearly tells us what kind of teaching Paul has in mind. He says back in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other what? Doctrine. Right? So are we talking about mathematics? Are we talking about chemistry? Right? We're not saying that you can't have women professors in university or women lecturers in a university setting. That's not what he's referring to. That's outside the context here. But what is he referring to? The teaching of doctrine. The teaching of doctrine. A woman is to learn sound doctrine in silence and with all submission, which means, at the very least, that according to God's word, a woman is not permitted to teach sound doctrine or to exert authority having to do with sound doctrine over a man. And if you haven't picked it up by now, I've used this phrase a lot, the household of God, the household of God, the household of God. Pastor Judd, where do you get this household of God language? It hasn't shown up yet. It will. And you'll see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll get there in greater detail. But just notice what Paul's been doing from the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2. He's instructed Timothy regarding people's prayer practice. Verse 8, he applies that instruction specifically to the men. In verses 9 through 15, he's giving instruction concerning the women. You get to chapter 3, who does he address? He addresses the overseers. Some translations say bishops, or referring to the shepherds of the church. He gives instruction to the deacons. Right? Where do you find those kinds of people? Within the local church. And so the context you see actually is spelled out very clearly in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. Because he says all these things in chapter 2 and chapter 3 because of verse 14 and 15. He says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you, Timothy, may know, and this is how the Greek text literally reads, that you may know how it is necessary and the household of God to behave. This is how people in the household of God ought to behave. I want you to know that, Timothy. And what is this household of God called? It's called the church, right? Ecclesia, the assembly, the gathering of the living God. And I think you know this by now, but every time you read the word church in the New Testament, is it referring to a building? It's not referring to this building. What's it referring to? To the people of God, to the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that, maybe you know this, that the word translated here, house or household, can refer to a physical house. There are certainly many places in the New Testament where the word oikos refers to house, a physical building. But in this context, can it refer to a physical building? It can't refer to a physical building. He's not talking about the physical structure in which people worship. He's talking about the worshipers who are in the household of God. It not only can mean the inhabitants of a house, it means a family. The family of God. And I say all that to say this. In God's household, in God's family, in the assembly of the living God, God has, through his apostles, established the conduct and the behavior that is necessary for that family to function rightly. I hope you can trust God with that. God knows the best possible design for his household to function well. And Lord willing, in the next two Sundays, we're going to have a different message next Sunday, but in two Sundays, Lord willing, we'll see the biblical reason why God has designed his household the way that he has. So, okay, women are not to teach or have authority over men. Why? Well, Paul's going to tell us why. And it's not rooted in cultural context. It's not rooted in the feelings of the day. It's actually rooted in creation. And you can read ahead and find out what it says for next time.